Matthew chapter 20. We've all taken turns in life that culminated with unexpected situations. We've all ran into unexpected circumstances. Such was the case with a Lexington, Kentucky man named Ephraim Coulson. The 23-year-old Coulson had just robbed a convenience store. He was on the run. He was making his getaway by foot when he decided to cut across the football field of Lexington Senior High School. The team happened to be practicing, and apparently Coulson looked suspicious because he was tackled by 30 football players and held until the police arrived. I'm sure Coulson never expected to be arrested by a football squad. Or take, for example, a purse snatcher in Manchester, New Hampshire. Talking about running into unexpected situations, he had snatched the purse just as a high school cross-country team was running by the scene on a training run. He tried to run and he tried to get away, but he couldn't outrun the cross-country team, and so he ended up dropping the purse and escaping. Life can take some strange twists and turns. Suddenly we're faced with situations and circumstances that we never dreamed would occur. Such was the case with the disciples. They are headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. They don't know it, but this will be their last Passover with Him. Their 3.5-year odyssey is about to take some twists and turns that they would have never expected. En route to Jerusalem, Jesus tries to prepare them. He tells them plainly what to expect, that He is going to suffer, that He is going to be betrayed at the hands of the Jews, that He is going to be crucified by the Romans. But the disciples hear only what they want to hear, and most of Jesus' warnings and preparations sail over their head. Tonight we join Jesus and His disciples as they make their way on the road to Jerusalem. Though the disciples refuse to accept it, Jesus is on His final lap. A storm is brewing up ahead. Persecution is coming. Jesus reminds them of the rewards that they'll receive for having forsaken all to follow Him. He is trying to prepare them for the persecution by reminding them of the rewards. But in the discussion, the disciples become proud. They become haughty. They think of the great sacrifices that they have made, and they get the wrong idea and attitude. He says to them in the final verse of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is saying to His disciples, take heart. Difficult times are up ahead, yet it's worth it. Take heart, but don't get haughty. For many who are first on earth, in heaven, will be last, and many who are last will be first. When my kids first learned this verse, they understood what it said, but they didn't really grasp what it meant. One would push the other. They would be fighting, trying to get in the car, but not who could get in first, but who would go last. They kept insisting on the others to go first, and I can't tell you how many times I heard them say, "You go first. I want to be first in heaven." They understood what Jesus said, but they didn't really grasp what He meant. They had become haughty, trying to be humble. This is what had happened to the disciples. They had become haughty, trying to be humble. They had become proud of their humility and of how they had humbly left all to follow Jesus Christ. Ironically, they're interested in knowing what God is going to give them for the sacrifice that they have made. Talking about a paradox. Lord, what are we going to accumulate now that we've sacrificed? Jesus whittles them back to size and deals with their attitude with a parable. a parable that he teaches here in chapter 20. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Early in the morning, probably around 6 a.m. This was the time that the work day began in Israel. "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, he had agreed with them. That implies some negotiations had taken place. These guys had wanted some guarantees. And I'm sure in the typical Oriental way, there had been some bickering. There had been some haggling back and forth. "I'll give you a half a denarius." "Well, we want a denarius and a half." And so they'd kind of worked their way down and they'd finally agreed upon a denarius. A denarius a day was the salary paid to a Roman soldier. And so this was considered a fair day's work, a fair day's wage. "And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Now the third hour was about 9 o'clock. "And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went. And again he went out about the sixth," or about noon, "and then the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, or 5 p.m, he went out and he found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And so he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Now, the workers usually knocked off around 6 o'clock in the evening. So these guys are being hired here for just 1 hour's worth of labor. And so when evening or 6 o'clock had come, the whistle had blown, the workers were knocking off for the day, the owner of the vineyard said to his servant, his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Now, what has been described here by Jesus was a common scenario that was played out every day in Palestine during this time. The foreman of the vineyard was under tremendous pressure from the landowner to harvest a certain volume of grapes every day. He had to make his quota. This was a problem because the grape harvest in Israel occurred during the month of August. And August was the beginning of the rainy season in Israel. That meant that during the harvest, the foreman of the vineyard would have one eye on the work and another eye on the weather. He was constantly under the pressure of producing this quota, and yet he was struggling with the weather and these rains and how the rain would interfere with the harvest. If he saw a storm on the horizon, or if that morning in watching the news, Johnny Beckman said that rain was forecast for the afternoon, then he would run to the labor pool, and he would recruit a few more workers to speed up the harvest. If at noon the sky was really black, then he would again go to the labor pool and there recruit a few more workers to try to beat the rain in order to make his quota. He would do anything he could to get a full day's work in and a full day's harvest in, even if it meant hiring more workers as the day progressed. "And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Now, I'm sure these workers were excited, for they had just received a whole day's pay for 1 hour. Talking about a bonanza. But the guys who had been sweating since 6, the guys who had been working all day, they were even more excited. Because if these late arrivers were given a full day's pay, then surely those who had labored all day would receive 12 times what they had agreed upon, the agreed upon salary. I mean, after all, this would be fair. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, but they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner. I would imagine. Hey, wait a minute. I mean, we've been ripped off. You wait till the union hears about this. Let's see what the Teamsters have to say about this kind of treatment. We're filing a grievance with the NLRB. We're going to the EEOC. We've been victims of discrimination. This is a clear violation of fair labor practices. You can just hear them. Hear them now. And they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. In other words, we had a contract. You know, and we've worked for you all day, and yet now you give them a denarius, and you only give us a denarius. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You remember the haggling? You remember the negotiations? Guys, I've got a contract here that shows that you signed for a denarius a day. Now, I'm not doing anything wrong by you. I'm not being unfair to you. I'm treating you exactly according to what I promised you when the day began. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Now here is a parable chocked full of important lessons for you and me. The first truth to notice is that God is the owner of a vineyard, and He is in the midst of a harvest. There is a spiritual gleaning and cleaning of men's souls that is underway even today. And time is of the essence. Storm clouds are brewing up ahead. Divine wrath is about to fall. And God has a specific number, a quota, if you will, of souls that are to be saved, are to be gathered up to Him before the final judgment begins. Thus, God is constantly recruiting workers for the harvest. He goes out at 6 in the morning and 9 and then noon and then 3, then 5. He is constantly working for laborers who will join the harvest in order to bring the souls in and lead people to Jesus Christ. This means that as Christians, we've been called not just to stand around, but to get to work. We've all been called on to be workers in this harvest. Look at what he says to those who enroll in the 11th hour. He comes to them and he says, why have you been standing here idle all day? Guys, why in the world have you been standing around? Don't you realize it's a sin to be sitting on the verge of judgment, to be living at the 11th hour and not be warning the people around you of the coming judgment? Guys, what a warning for us, because if ever there was a generation that was living in the 11th hour, it's us. It's almost quitting time, guys. Jesus is coming back, and I believe very soon. We are sitting on the verge of this coming storm, and it's a sin for us not to be working for the Lord, not to be doing all we can to serve the Lord and share the Lord with the people who are around us. You know, we forget that idleness is a sin. I think one of the most interesting passages in Ezekiel, there it talks about the sin of Sodom. And usually when we think of the sin of Sodom, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Sexual perversion. But you know, the sin of Sodom was more than just sexual perversion. Ezekiel 16 verse 49 says, look, this was the iniquity of Sodom. She had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She had pride. She had resources, but was not willing to share them. And she was idle. She was lazy. She was sitting around rather than getting to work. Apparently, Sodom's sexual indulgences and her perversions were the result of her not being busy serving the Lord. It was the result of her idleness. As it's been said, idleness is the devil's workshop, and indeed it's true. If you've got nothing to do, believe me, Satan will find you something to do. And it won't be good for you, and it won't be good for others. Many of us spend too much time hanging out and not enough time moving out. God desires for us to be laborers, not loiterers. Now, the second thing this parable teaches us is that it's never too late to get started. Well, you know, I'm pushing 60. And it's just too late for me. You know, if I was going to serve the Lord, I should have done it a long time ago. No, wait a minute. It's never too late to get started. Now, some of you have been serving the Lord all of your lives. You started in the vineyard at 6 o'clock in the morning when you were just a child. Others of you started at 9 o'clock as a young adult, or at noontime during midlife. Perhaps some of you, though, have waited until the 11th hour. You've wasted most of your life, wasted it on sin and on your selfish pleasures. But now you're at the end of your life and you've decided to serve the Lord. The good news of this parable is that it's never too late to get started. This past week, the legendary quarterback, Joe Montana, officially retired. He was a dinosaur, 38 years old. Over the hill, washed up. Joe had grown too old to play. It's amazing, in professional sports, you hit 30 and you're in the twilight of your career. You're over the hill. Even in business, it's hard to get a job once you hit 50. But in the kingdom of God, your age doesn't matter one iota. It doesn't matter. You're never too late to get started. Do you realize that Moses began his ministry at 80 years old? Moses didn't get started until he was 80 years old. You're never too late to get started. And God doesn't reward us simply on duration. What matters most to God is motivation. There are Christians I know who are simply going through the motions and have been for years. They have lost their love and zeal for God. They're paying their dues. They're putting in their time until eternal retirement. They're expecting to be rewarded for their longevity, but longevity without love and without passion and without zeal is worthless. You see, these are the Christians that are in for a surprise. They're going to discover that in heaven, there are many people who were unrecognized on earth. Many people who you would think would be sitting on the back row. Suddenly, those are the saints that are going to be occupying the seats of honor. And there are many people who've been, quote, pillars in the church, but have become stone pillars, have become hard as a rock, and have lost their love and zeal for God. They're the ones that are going to be last in the kingdom of heaven. It's not duration, it's motivation. Whether you've been serving the Lord since you were a child or whether you've just started, the important thing is to serve Him because you love Him. Serving because there's a fire burning in your heart. Serving because He is worthy of your service, not because it's the thing to do or the thing you feel like you have to do. Serving because you want to, out of love. And God will bless you and reward you for it. Indeed, heaven will be full of surprises. Now, the reason Jesus tells this parable is because Peter has developed a bad attitude toward rewards, toward serving the Lord. You see, his first mistake is that he wanted guarantees. You see, Peter was one of these early morning workers. He had been with Jesus from the beginning. And here he's negotiating with the landowner. He's trying to get an agreement for a denarius a day. This was what he was doing back in chapter 19 when he asked Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, what's in it for me? Therefore, what shall we have? We've given all to follow you. Tell us our wages up front. Let's enter into an agreement. Tell us what we can expect." We were kind of like a denarius a day. In the parable, Jesus shows Peter that those that insist on contracts end up doing worse than those who simply trusted in the grace and generosity of the landowner. See, the only assurance given to those who joined the team at 5 o'clock was, "Hey, whatever's right, you'll receive. Just trust me. Just trust me." They didn't sign any contracts. They just trusted in the character of the landowner, that he would do them right. And for them, God goes beyond justice, and he's generous. You see, don't make deals with God. Don't place great expectations on God, because we're told in Ephesians that God wants to do above and beyond anything you might even ask or think. Whenever you try to pin God down, you are robbing yourself of blessing. Just trust him. "God, I don't need any guarantees. I know you're a good God and a just God. I know you're going to make it worth it for me. And so, Lord, I'm just going to serve you because I love you." The first ingredient of a good attitude towards rewards is faith. The second ingredient is focus. You see, if the early morning crew had not known or focused on what the 11th hour crew had received, they would have gone home happy and content. They had been paid what they had promised. But what caused their discontentment was a jealousy. They saw the generosity that the landowner had shown the others, and they became jealous. And it was a competitive spirit that had ruined their joy. Guys, we need to understand that ministry and competition are totally incompatible. God's plans and purposes and promises to you are totally unique for you. They don't apply to me. Nor does God's plan and promises and purposes for me apply to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Some plant the seed, others water the seed. But each one of us is given a different reward." We all have a different ministry. We're all called to do different things, and therefore we receive a different reward. Paul concludes, "Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Kingdom pay should remain personal. It cannot be compared. When we start comparing ourselves or our plight to others, then we get jealous. Then we become discontent. Then problems begin to brew. You know, in raising my kids, I've noticed that one of the marks of immaturity is an obsession with fairness. In our family basketball games, the older kids just can't understand why their little brothers, Nick and Mac, get to run with the ball and get to foul without being penalized, and why they get free shots from time to time, why they can't guard them and steal the ball from them, why there's free ends for their little brothers. "It's not fair, Dad. Why does he get to shoot down that close? And I can't guard him, and he can guard me." You know, one of the marks of immaturity is an obsession with fairness. They're constantly moaning, but what's not fair is that they're so worried about themselves and about them winning that they're ignoring the disadvantages that are present with their little brothers. That's not fair either, though. See, this is our problem. It takes maturity to realize that when God is gracious to someone else, that doesn't mean that he's being unfair to me. Perhaps the other person has a greater need for God's grace at that particular moment. Perhaps the other person needs a reward, needs to be encouraged, whereas I may not. God uses different standards of fairness for each kid based on their level of spirituality and their ability. And rather than be jealous of the grace that he shows someone else, I should be thankful for the grace that he has shown me. You see, the third ingredient for a right attitude that we find here is that of freedom. That we should have a healthy respect for God's freedom and God's sovereignty and his ability to allocate his rewards according to what he sees and how he judges. As Jesus put it, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Who's giving the rewards anyway? And so often, we judge what is fair according to our standards of fairness, whereas God sees more than we see, and he knows more than we know, and he understands far beyond what we understand. The early morning crew here had no respect for the landowner and his rights. All they were concerned about were their notions of fairness, being generous and gracious to those who started at 5 p.m. They thought made God unfair toward them, though the fact that they had started at 6 a.m., whereas God had delivered exactly what he'd promised. A denarius a day is what they'd agreed on, and that's what they had been paid. You see, the early crew had forgotten that in reality, none of us deserve anything from God. If you get anything from God, it's more than you deserve. If God, for whatever reason, wants to be more generous to someone else, then it's his prerogative. As Jesus put it, many are called, but few are chosen. God makes choices. You know, it's amazing. We value our free will. We value our right to choose. But then we get all upset when we start talking about God's free will and his right to choose. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are we to argue how God chooses to allocate his grace? You see, the right attitude towards rewards is one of faith in God's grace, not guarantees. It's one of gratitude, not jealousy. And it's one of humility, not presumption. Jesus is saying, the person who expects the least will be rewarded the most. The person who just comes humbly and just serves God because he loves God, not because he wants to get something out of God, this is the person who's going to be rewarded the greatest in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. And he said to them, Jesus is about to lead these disciples into a lion's den of danger. And he prepares them. He takes them aside. Again, tries to brief them for what's ahead. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Luke tells us that this warning just sailed completely over their heads. In Luke chapter 18, verse 34, Luke adds, but they understood none of these things, for this saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were spoken. Apparently, the disciples were so fixated with their vision of a political Messiah who would lead the nation to victory over Rome that all this talk of betrayal and death just didn't compute. Just went in and spit back out. It just didn't compute. It just didn't catch. It was like looking into one of those funky puzzles in the comic section of the newspaper. You know those little 3D puzzles? I can't see anything in those things. You know, you just look at the whole 3D puzzle. It looks weird to me. Whereas other people can look at that thing and catch it just right and, ooh, you know, a big, vivid picture. Well, see, the disciples, these words that Jesus is saying to them about what's about to happen, it's like looking at one of those little 3D pictures, and it's not just not computing. They're just not seeing it. Then the mother of Zebedee, of Zebedee's sons, the wife of Zebedee, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now the lady's name was Salome, and her two sons, the sons of Zebedee, were James and John. Mark seems to imply that it was James and John who put their mother up to this stunt. For notice what they ask. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, first of all, Jesus is talking about his death. To the disciples, this doesn't compute. They can't see it. They don't even want to talk about it. They can't accept it. They want to talk about the kingdom, how they can be great, how they can rule, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. This is what they're into. This is what they're fixated on. Not persecution, not passion, not the sacrifice that lay ahead, but what they're interested in is position and power. And so the implication is that James and John put their mother up to this stunt. They figured, how could Jesus turn down the request of a mother? Notice, too, that Salome comes on her knees. Now, she comes pretending to worship, but in reality she wants. You know, too many people like Salome come to worship Jesus, but in reality, they worship him not because they love him, but because they want to get something out of him. There are a lot of people who come to worship God for the wrong reason. They worship God to get from God. Their worship is more a form of false flattery, more a form of manipulation than ministry. Whereas real worship is not an attempt to get from God, but an attempt to give to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 calls worship the sacrifice of praise. Worship is a sacrifice. True worship is not what I can get from God, but it's me coming before God and pouring something of myself out to God. I think some of us get it backwards because we come to church on Sunday and we're looking for a blessing. We can't wait for worship because we need God's touch. We want God to work. And yes, God does work in our worship. But when was the last time you came to worship God and you left something of yourself there on the altar? When was the last time you poured out your heart and your love and your passion and your zeal to God? When was the last time you left worship tired rather than refreshed because you gave something to God? Real worship is not getting from God, it's giving to God. It's a sacrifice of praise, not an attitude of gimme, gimme, gimme. I ran across a great quote. If you got a pencil in your hand, it's worth writing down. I'll read it twice. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshipped. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshipped. How often do we use God? How often do we try to manipulate God to get what we want rather than coming to God out of pure worship just because we love Him, just because He is worthy to be praised? Just out of thankfulness and gratitude. Such was the motivation, though, of James and John and of their mother Salome. And it's interesting what Jesus says to them. He answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus is about to drink a cup of suffering. He's about to be baptized in the salty water of persecution. Jesus is saying, those who are great in the kingdom, and this is what they wanted, greatness. He says, that's okay, but those who are great in the kingdom of God are willing to follow in the footsteps of suffering and sorrow. There's an old Roman coin that has been found, and on the coin there's the picture of an ox. And flanked on either side of the ox is an altar on one side and a plow on the other side. You've got an ox, an altar, and a plow. And the inscription under all three images is as follows: ready for either. Ready for the altar to be a sacrifice. Ready for the plow to be a servant. You see, the goal of Christian discipleship is to be ready for either. We're to be ready, we're to be prepared to drink the cup in one gulp if need be. The gulp of martyrdom, of laying down our lives in death for the cause of Christ. Or to drink the cup one sip at a time. To take up my cross daily. To be willing to lay down my life in service for the cause of Christ. This is the goal of Christian discipleship, to be ready for either. To be ready to take the cup and drink it in one gulp and take up my cross and die for the cause of Christ, or else to take the cup and sip it one day at a time and every day take up my cross and live for Jesus Christ. Paul says, for Christ, he says, I'm ready to either live or die. For either way, my goal is to serve Jesus Christ, whether it be by my life or by my death. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be willing to take this cup and follow in my footsteps. Go down the same path that I'm traveling. Be willing to lay down your life either in sacrifice or service for the cause of Christ. And they said to him, oh, we're able. Sure. They were so proud and so presumptuous. But hey, when it was time to put up or shut up, you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. They all fled. They all ran. None of them was willing to stand with Jesus. They were unwilling to even entertain the idea of a cross. How could they possibly be ready to carry one? And yet, in hollow tones, they say, yes, we're able. And so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You will grow into this. You will be prepared one day. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 12, we discover that the first of the disciples to die a martyr's death was James, the son of Zebedee. We're told in Acts 12 that he was killed by King Herod. Slayed with a sword. James did indeed drink this cup of suffering. Years later, John was arrested by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he was sentenced to death. He was boiled in hot oil. And yet John survived. He was a hard-boiled kind of a guy. And so he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he lived out the rest of his life. Well, actually, not the rest of his life. He was later brought back, but banished to the Isle of Patmos. Both men ended up drinking deeply from this cup of suffering, following in the Master's footsteps. Are you growing to that point in your relationship with Christ where you can say, ready for either? For the altar or for the plow, for sacrifice or for service, whether I drink this cup in one gulp, or whether I sip it every day, I'm ready. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. This is what Jesus had taught them in the parable. not to be presumptuous, that the Father is sovereign in allocating rewards and positions. And so it's up to the Father who sits at His right hand and to His left. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. James and John, they're trying to get ahead of us. Trying to keep us down. They were upset. James and John, the ecclesiastical ladder climbers. They're trying to set themselves up for promotion. They're trying to get one up on the rest of the disciples. And boy, the disciples are ticked off. They're probably upset they didn't think of the idea in the first place. But Jesus called them to Himself and He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Now, it's interesting here how Jesus handles the ambitions of His disciples. Notice He doesn't throw water on the fire. Rather, He puts the fire back in the fireplace. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great for the kingdom of God. I want to be great for the kingdom of God. Hopefully you want to be great for the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great, just as long as you properly define true greatness. And this is what Jesus does here. He says, among the ungodly, among the pagans, among the world without God, greatness is measured by the control and the dominance and the manipulation that a person has over other people's lives. The Gentiles lord it over, or they boss people around. They put pressure on others to achieve their agenda. They force other people into doing their bidding. According to pagan standards, the great men are those who say jump, and everyone else says how high. It was said of one man, his life was now perfection, his ambitions all complete, never mind which direction, he was in the driver's seat. For some people, greatness is just being in the driver's seat, exercising power. This is the world's method of greatness. This is the world's idea of greatness. The point is to make a big splash, to get a lot of other people wet, to draw a lot of attention to yourself, even if your splash causes other people to drown. It doesn't matter where you're going. As long as you're sitting in the driver's seat, power, position, prestige. Jesus is saying this is not how you define greatness in the kingdom of God, but rather, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Jesus says that greatness in His kingdom is measured totally opposite the way the world measures greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom is not sitting in the driver's seat, but it's working under the hood or washing the car. It's being a servant. It's measured not by the degree to which I manipulate people, but the degree to which I minister to people. It's measured not by the degree to which they meet my needs, but the degree to which I meet their needs. It's not the ability to put pressure, but to bring peace and comfort to others. Greatness in God's kingdom is not the ability to put people down, but to lift people up. It's not the art of intimidation, rather it's the heart of humiliation. It's not climbing the ladder, friends. It's holding the ladder so that someone else can climb. It's not getting noticed, but it's deliberately keeping a low profile so that all the attention will go to God. This is greatness. Now, if you want to be great, good. But is this your idea of greatness? As D.L. Moody once wrote, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, how many men he serves." I get upset when people come and they say, "Sandy, I can't find a place in the church. I need a ministry. I want to be used by God." And yet I'm so frustrated because I can't find a place, I can't find a position in the church. Have you tried for servant? We got plenty of openings for servant. Have you gone for slave? Have you applied for slave? We got plenty of openings for slaves, for servants, for people who just want to give, for people who don't care about position or being recognized or having, quote, a ministry, but people who just want to minister. We got plenty of openings. If you have a servant's heart, there's no end. That's the great thing about being a servant. You always have a place if you're a servant. Because other people want to serve. There's no competition if you want to be a servant. You know, you can just serve. Serve your heart out. Jesus is saying, in God's kingdom, we need to be servants. We need to be slaves. This is how you measure greatness. He says, just as the Son of Man, and he holds himself up as the example, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is our example. Jesus was the Son of God. All the power of God was coursing through his veins. And what did he do with that power? He took a towel, he girded himself, and he washed his disciples' feet. People talk about the power. Oh, he's so anointed. Well, you know what God anoints you to do? He anoints you to serve. The reason he bestows his power on you is to enable you to serve. Enable you to humble yourself and take the lowest place and serve. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And do you realize that he used that term for himself in just very few instances? Just on rare occasion did he refer to himself as the Son of God. What did he more often refer to himself as? The Son of Man. Typical of his attitude, typical of his approach. Taking the low profile. He was quicker in emphasizing his position as man than he was throwing his weight around and emphasizing his position as God. Jesus didn't throw his weight around. He could have. He was God. But rather, he referred himself as the Son of Man, just unintimidating, unmanipulating, just loving, keeping a low profile, just serving. Winning men's hearts, not pushing them and pressuring them. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the God who hung the stars in the heavens. And yet he never pushed people around to prove his power. He never trampled on people in order to show his muscle. Instead, he loved. He forgave. He was patient. He was kind. He was so unintimidating that little children sought his gentleness. And he was so loving that sinners sought his grace. And guys, if the Lord himself came not to be served, but to serve, how can you and I justify any other lifestyle or any other approach to ministry? God forgive us for ever acting as if someone else owes us anything. God forgive us for the smug attitude, oh, I deserve better treatment than this. Oh, wait a minute, you're a slave. You're a servant. If I remember correctly, I mean, servants and slaves don't expect much. You know the true test for a servant? How do you act when you're treated like one? We all love to call ourselves servants, but very few of us really like to be treated like servants. Oh, Lord, use me, use me. And then a few weeks later we pray, Lord, I've been used. Well, sure you have. Isn't that what you prayed for? You know, if you're truly a servant, it won't bother you if you get treated like one. See, nobody owes us anything. The world doesn't owe us anything. Our fellow believers don't owe us anything. Look, if we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, if we're rich in Christ Jesus, if we have a reward from the Lord that's going to last for all eternity, then our goal toward others should be to give and not to get. Those blessings in Christ free us up to be a blessing to others. It's been said, you may easily be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small for God to use. Greatness in God's kingdom is not in being big, but it's in becoming small. It's not in growing muscle, but it's in showing mercy. It's not in standing up, but it's in stooping down and being a servant to the Lord and to others. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now as they departed from Jericho, a multitude followed Him. Now Jericho is 18 miles east of Jerusalem. It's an oasis in the Judean wilderness. It's near the Jordan River on the edge of the Moabite Mountains. It's a very beautiful place. It's actually called the City of Roses. Kind of like Pasadena. And it's named for the beautiful flowers that inhabit the city. It also is renowned for its palm trees, some beautiful palm trees in Jericho. It's a tropical oasis. It's a paradise. Beautiful place. Now in Luke 18, verse 35, this same story is recounted, but there we're told that it happened as they were nearing Jericho. Here we're told it happened as they departed Jericho. In Matthew and Mark, it's when they're leaving Jericho. In Luke, it's when they're nearing Jericho. Now, the apparent discrepancy gets resolved when you realize that there were two Jerichos. There was an ancient Jericho and there was a modern Jericho. It's interesting that the ancient city was the Jewish city, which lay just east of the more modern city, which was the Roman city. Now, Matthew and Mark were Jews, and they were writing primarily to Jews, and so it would be proper for them to refer to Jericho as the ancient Jericho, the city from which they were leaving. Luke, on the other hand, was a Gentile, and he was writing possibly to Theophilus, who may have been a Gentile. Therefore, it would be proper for him to refer to the Roman city of Jericho, thus the Jericho that they were nearing. In reality, the event happens between the two Jerichos, as they're leaving the ancient city and as they're coming into the modern city. Now, one other point to make here, and that is that Jericho was renowned for a bush that grew in the area that had certain medicinal value. The bush was used to treat blindness and all kinds of eye diseases. And therefore, there was a huge population of blind people and people with eye problems who lived in Jericho and who relied upon this medicine. Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The Greek word "cried out," translated "cried out," is the word "krazo." It's the same word used to describe a woman undergoing the pains of childbirth. Would any of you ladies like to demonstrate? These guys were screaming. They were wailing. They were going just totally nuts, totally krazo, crazy. Krazo crazy. They were just screaming, crying out. Now, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Where does the multitude get off doing this? These guys had heard of Jesus. They knew that he was a miracle worker, and they had dreamed of the opportunity to meet him. Now, suddenly, here they are, on the same street as Jesus. And so they begin screaming, crying out, wailing like a woman in childbirth, hoping to get his attention. And even when their peers applied a little pressure, "Hey, hush up. But you know you're giving us a bad rap. You're just a blemish on the town. Act a little civilized here." Even though they're being pressured into conforming. Hey, they've only got one shot for Jesus to hear them, and so they give it their best shot, and they just keep screaming and keep crying out, going crazo. Now, here are a couple of guys with no eyesight, but a couple of guys with tremendous insight. For Jesus is on their street, and they rightly understand that this could be their only opportunity to reach out to Jesus. And so no matter what anyone else says or thinks, they're going to take advantage of this opportunity and they're going to cry out for Jesus. They're not going to be shut up or scared off. They're going to get their best shot. I think too often we miss out on Jesus because we're not desperate enough. We end up getting intimidated by others. We get scared off or we get shut up. We're afraid of making a fool of ourselves. We've got to keep up an image. We've got to act civilized. And so rather than shed a tear, rather than being desperate, rather than being determined, going crazo, just zealously seeking the Lord, we just sit back. Jesus passes us by. I believe that we would find Jesus more often if we showed the same determination as these two blind men in seeking him. They yelled, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They were using messianic terms here. They were expressing their faith that indeed he is their Messiah. And so Jesus stood still. Notice the sun stood still. Two places in the Bible where the sun stood still. One in Joshua, the S-U-N stood still. Here, the S-O-N stood still. Jesus is headed to the cross. He is 18 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. The climax and culmination of his ministry, and for that matter, of God's eternal plan of salvation, is just down the road. Yet the cries of these two beggars arrest him and stop him in his tracks and cause him to stand still. Isn't that amazing? Jesus had shown his mind. He was definitely busy. But the cries of these two blind men caught his attention. I believe that wherever faith and need and determination cross paths, Jesus will instinctively stop and minister. And so Jesus stood still, the sun stood still, and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. No surgeries, no medicine, no bandages, no corrective lenses. They went from blindness to 20/20 vision instantly. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. What a beautiful thought. Their eyes were opened and they followed Jesus. Anne Mae Pinnica was born in 1919. She was born blind. And for the first 62 years of her life, she lived without sight. She had never seen a blue sky or a snow-capped mountain or a green pasture. She had never even seen her loving husband's face. That is, until October of 1991, when Dr. Thomas Pettit of UCLA performed a new type of surgery on Mrs. Pinnica. He removed a rare case of congenital cataracts from her eyes, from the lenses of her eyes. And for the first time in 62 years, for the first time in her life, suddenly, Anne Mae Pinnica could see. In fact, today her vision is 20/30, and she's even qualified for a driver's license. Anne Mae Pinnica said later, "Everything was so much bigger and brighter than I ever imagined." Imagine these two men, blind since birth. Now suddenly they can see. Their eyes are opened in the City of Roses. They see the beautiful palm trees. They see the gorgeous flowers. They see the deep blue water of the Jordan River and the majestic mountains of Moab in the background. But imagine for a moment, the very first thing that these two men see is the most magnificent sight that you could possibly see. The very first thing they see is the face of Jesus Christ. One day our eyes are going to be opened. And the first thing we'll see is the face of Jesus Christ. The spiritual cataracts that limit our vision to the material, to the physical world around us, will one day be removed. And the first sight that we'll see is the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious day it's going to be. Now, what's truly provocative in this passage is the phrase, "And they followed Jesus." Their eyes were open and they followed Jesus. For the next day, they end up in Jerusalem. Jesus goes now from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They followed him to Jerusalem. The next day, they're going to watch him ride a donkey down the Mount of Olives to the hosannas of the crowd over the palm branches. They're going to see that. They're going to follow him into the temple. And there they're going to behold with their eyes as he casts out the money changers. That next Monday they're going to see him interact with the rabbis, curse the fig tree, teach the disciples there on the Mount of Olives. They're going to see this. 3 days later, they're going to see Jesus betrayed by his disciples. They're going to see him nailed to a Roman cross. Then 3 days after that, they're going to see him bound from the grave, victorious over death. Now, talking about an eyeful for your first week of sight, what a provocative phrase. Their eyes were open, and they followed Jesus. Guys, always remember, when Jesus opens your eyes, when he gives your heart eyes, when he opens the inner eyes of your spirit, so that you can see his face spiritually and sense his presence in your heart, when Jesus opens your eyes, understand it's just the beginning of wonderful, marvelous things that he wants to show you. It's just the beginning. When you journey with Jesus, the key is to always keep your eyes wide open, because there are great and mighty things that he wants to show you. He opens your eyes so that you can follow him and see his marvelous work.